Good morning, and let me welcome you to the Crossings Church. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we are extremely glad that you're here, and we believe that God brought you here to make a difference in your life, then to make a difference through your life. And I say that almost every time that I'm here. I'm Robert Cox. I'm the senior minister at the Crossings Wentzville that helped plant this church, and I say that over there a lot, and I don't say it because there's nothing else to say, but because it's really true. I don't think most of us here today, maybe none of us, could imagine the plans that God has to make a difference in us and through us. If we were to see from His perspective the wonderful blessings that He wants to both give us and to use us to give others. So when I come and I speak before you, I get to be a part of a church plant that started just 8 months or so ago with 30 or 40 people, and today we're having probably 100 or more, and I get to be a part of a church plant that started in Wentzville 14 years ago with 30 people, and they'll have over 550 people there. The significance isn't in the numbers, but I know those people, and I know the people that are on this plant. And the people on this plant's lives and eternities have been changed. They never dreamed they'd be here. Isn't that true, John? John is John and June, I love them dearly, as I do all of our members here, but I know where they came from. And they're one of the few people in this church that has a background that's as messed up as mine. And yet God is doing incredible things. And so I want you to know that you may not know why you're here today. And you may just thought that this was just somebody inviting you. But in Acts chapter 19, the Bible says that God is arranging times and places. And He does that so that we might reach out and find Him, though He's not far from any one of us. What He's saying is that sometimes the difference in finding God and not finding Him is just a friend who brings you in and has the opportunity to hear about what God has to say to you. So welcome to Sunday morning. Welcome to the beginning, hopefully, for all of us, of becoming more like Jesus. Before we jump into the sermon, a couple of things I need to remind you of. First of all, if you show up next week here, you will be doing a solo, okay? Because they won't be having, our assembly won't be here next week, but instead, you've got Easter service, and inside of your bulletin, if you'll look real quick, there's a advertisement for the Easter service. You get free pancakes if you come, all right? Nothing wrong with free pancakes, right? You know, but it'll be a great time to where you'll get the chance to share a breakfast together and just to be together and to love each other, and then you get a chance to hear from the Word of God and to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That, quite frankly, we celebrate every week, but on Easter Sunday, it's a great chance for you to come and to bring your friends, to begin to bless others in the way that you've been blessed. So the details are on the back of that, and then the following week, you'll also be at Bert's Chuck Wagon, which is a great place for us. You know, food and church just go hand in hand, you know. But you'll be meeting there, and they're doing a back-to-church kind of plea and a chance. Maybe you've known somebody who was in a relationship with God at some time, but because of their own weakness, maybe something bad happened in their life, they're no longer in a relationship with Jesus or His church. Great chance to invite people to come into that. So be aware of those two things, because we don't want you to show up and be left alone. Also in your worship bulletin, there's a set of notes at the top. Is the theme that we are in right now for our sermon series called I God. And this is a series that is just designed to help us to understand what God is like. The Bible says that God is beyond our comprehension. Now, it's kind of frustrating, because then the Bible says you need to get to know God. So what is it? You're either behind my comprehension or you need to get to know me. And the truth is, no matter how much we get to know God, we'll never fully know how great and good He is on this earth. But there are several times in Scripture that God will say, let me bring this down. And quite frankly, all the time in Scripture, He says, let me bring myself down to your level and let me give you an illustration of what I, God, am like. And we've already looked at several over the last few weeks, but today we're talking about I, God, am like a loving husband. Now, you may be asking, why does it really matter if we understand, if we get this picture of God? And there are really three significant, sort of almost, that are domino effects of whether we understand God or not. It's important that we have a right view of God, because number one, my view of God determines how I feel about God. If I view God as a God who created the world and then just sort of started it spinning and left it to its own devices, and I happen to have been hurt or broken because of that, I may view God as uncaring, and my feelings of God are going to determine some other things. You see, there are people here today that you feel great about God. When you think about God, you feel great, and that's what God wants you to feel. For others, you feel like, I don't even know if there is a God. And if you're here today and you have significant doubts about the existence of God, don't freak out. You have some good questions. It's amazing that Christianity is one of the few religions to where the founder of that religion encouraged the people to check it out, to make sure that you verify these things. There's a story in Acts 17 where Paul is standing up before an official, and he says, listen, you know what? You can. What I'm telling you today isn't just hype. What I'm telling you about Jesus is true and reasonable, and you know this is true because it wasn't done in secret. He says, check it out. And so if you're here today and you go, I don't know how I feel about God, I don't know if I feel that he exists, God wants you to know not only that he exists, but he wants you to know what he's like. If you're here today and you're angry with God, you need to understand that God knows that your anger towards him has some negative effects for you. You see, you can blast all you want to, and I have blasted God at times in my past. I've had this vertical venting thing to where, okay, I'm angry, but I'm not angry with a human being, so I'm just going to unload on God. And the truth is, all the venting in the world doesn't hurt God. He's much too big for that on a spiritual level. It doesn't hurt him. But it hurts us, so I need to find out what God is like, because my view of God determines how I feel about God. Then in response to that, my feelings, how I feel about God determines how I respond to God. If I'm angry at him, I think he's a worthless son of a God, then, you know, whatever it might be, then I'm not going to do very well in responding to him, am I? I'm going to go, why would I want anything to do? And some of you are angry at God. Some of you, when we study about God's goodness, you're going, I haven't saw any God's goodness. I think he's a liar. And none of us respond well to liars, do we? None of us respond well to people who say one thing and do something else. So my view of God determines how I feel about God. How I feel about God determines how I respond to God. And my response to God determines how he responds to me. Because you see, if I'm responding God and doing the wrong thing, it is impossible for God to do the right thing that he wants to do in my life if I won't cooperate. If you're a parent, you understand how when your child is angry with you and they're rebellious and they're not doing all the good things that you want to do as a parent, just go down the drain. If you have a son who's struggling with an addiction, doesn't matter whether or not, you know, as he is struggling with this addiction, if your child doesn't feel that you're trying to help them and that you love them, it doesn't matter what you say to them. If they don't understand what you're like, your motive for a parent, if they don't understand your motive for a parent and they think you're just trying to control them, they'll do their own thing and you won't be able to help them. You'll say, I love you, and they don't believe it, so they go ahead and do the same thing over and over and over again. So it really is important, because my view of God is going to determine how I feel about him. How I feel about him is going to be how I respond to him. And my response to him is going to determine what he's able to do in my life. Now again, this morning we said that we're going to talk about God. The Bible pictures God as an ideal husband. In Isaiah 54 verse 5, here's what the Bible says. The God who made you is like your husband. His name is the Lord All-Powerful. The Holy One of Israel is the one who saves you. He is called the God of all the earth. Now again, our culture can make us misunderstand or at least struggle with some of our views of God. I, God, am like a great father. We talked about that, I think, a few weeks ago. If you had a great father, then it's very easy for you to go, wow, that means God's sort of like my father. If you have a father who's not great, and some of you didn't, there's a movie that's out that I would encourage you to see. It's a very well-done movie, but it's called I Can Only Imagine. And it's really about the struggle of a young man trying to come to grips with God as a father when he has a father that he would describe as a monster. It's based upon a true story. And both in the movie and in real life, he said, my God is like a monster. My father is like a monster. And so there's lots of people in the churches I work with over at Wentzville and here. You were abused by your father. So the idea of the father, you go, man, I just don't get this. And you can go through other things. You'll be talking about God is like a great physician next week. If you've had a horrible experience with a doctor, if a doctor has scarred you or wounded you for life, you're going to go, man, I don't want anything to do with God. In our culture, when we say God is like a husband, for many of you ladies, you disconnect. Because the husband that you know didn't bring blessing into your life, but brought curses into your life. And so as God talks about being your spouse, your husband, your mate, what you need to understand, or your father or your God, what he is saying and what he will reveal if you will allow him, he's saying, let me show you what the original intent was like. You know that husband that you always long to have and all those things that you long for, even sort of the little girl dreaming of Prince Charming? Well, I am Prince Charming, and I'm going to be your husband. One of the great things I love about our ministry is many of our men, most of our men in our ministry, both here and at Wentzville and my ministry before that, came from backgrounds of divorce. If you come from a background of divorce, even though you hate divorce as a child, you wish your parents were together, you're more than twice as likely to repeat it. You would think, man, divorce sucks, and we would avoid that. But it's weird how that works, because we go, man, divorce sucks, and I'm more likely to divorce. And the reason that's so is because you weren't ever trained on how to be a husband or a wife. But one of the things I love about our ministry is that we have a record of producing really good husbands. I mean, when there are people that are here today that, man, they are awesome husbands. They love their wives, and if you would talk to their wives, you would get a testimonial. Last week, we did this lesson at Wentzville, and we had one of the ladies, and we were trying to pick, oh, who's somebody who's married to a really good man? And we had a whole list of people, and we ended up picking Lauren Colley, to come up, and she just shared that while her husband isn't perfect, he is everything that she could ever dream of and more. Well, what you need to know, and she needs to know, and I need to remind you of, is that's not just because he was a good guy. It's because when we talk about men and what they should be, the great emphasis at the Crossing isn't getting them to show up. Men have showed up at church and went home just as worthless as if they had never showed up. But what we emphasize is men becoming like God, becoming like Jesus. And what I know is there will never produce a perfect man. It's never going to happen. But what we will produce is men that love their wives, that protect their wives, that are faithful to their wives in an incredible way, because they're looking at God and saying, I want to be like him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, the Bible says this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And he's talking to a group of believers, a group of people who are listening to him preach. And the Bible says that Paul, this leader, is saying, listen, I'm jealous for you for a godly jealousy, with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. He says, listen, Christ is waiting for this relationship with you, and I want to present you to him as a beautiful bride. Now, there are several other passages of scriptures that we can look at, but we're today, for the rest of our lesson, we're going to be looking at a book that is an Old Testament book that's not real well known. It's one of a group of books that are called the Minor Prophets, but to me, it's one of the most significant books in the Old Testament. It's the books about a guy named Hosea. Hosea is a prophet of God. He's an absolute good guy. There is nothing revealed. He's one of the few guys in Scripture that there is absolutely nothing revealed about him that's bad. He's the good church kid. I mean, more than just a church kid. He's a really good spiritual guy. And so God comes to him and speaks to him and says, listen, I want you to get married. And I know he's going, all right, because every guy wants to get married, right? And he goes, okay, I'm up for that. Who do you want to marry? And depending on what translation you would read, he says to her, I want you to marry a harlot, one translation says. Another one says, I want you to marry a daughter of whoredom. And just more bluntly, one of them says, Hosea, I want you to marry a whore. Now, can you imagine? You're the good guy. You're the guy who's been living right. And you've got all these plans for this wonderful marriage. And God says, I've got just the woman for you. Who is it? And even the name, her name is Gomer, okay? Not exactly the most intriguing kind of name for a wife. Do you, Gomer, take... What's that about? But Gomer's name is not nearly the issue, but Gomer is well known in the red light district. You're going to marry Gomer. And God says to him, the reason that you're going to do this is you're going to be a living parable. Through your life, you're going to illustrate to the nation of Israel what it's like for me to be their God, to be their husband. Because I am their God, and they are my people. I am their husband, and they are my bride. I am Hosea, and they are whores. Now, that's pretty graphic. You go, wow, that's... But it's an incredible story of God's incredible love. And so he says, if I, and his whole view is, if I can get them to see what I'm really like, then they'll want to be in a relationship with me. And so God gives some vows to his spouse in the book of Hosea. And if you look on your notes, you've got Hosea 2, 19 and 20. And here is God's promise to you if you will engage in a relationship with him. He says, I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I'll be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as Lord. Now, I've got to point something out, because he says all of these things are going to happen, and the ultimate goal is God, is that he wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your master. He wants to be your controller. And all of a sudden, for you ladies, you may be going, oh, yeah, there's always an ulterior motive. Look, he just wants to be the boss. But here's the thing. God is upfront that he's letting us know that he is superior to us. And the difference between a controlling, manipulative man and God is that a controlling, manipulative man wants to control his spouse, or woman, wants to control their spouse out of a sense of insecurity and simply to control that person for their benefit. The husband wants to control the wife because somehow it makes the husband look better, or the wife wants to control, but it's all about insecurity and selfishness. God wants you to acknowledge him as Lord, not out of insecurity, but out of very clear security. He's like, I am your Lord. And he does it out of the secure position. He says, whenever I am in control, I'll be able to bless your life in a way that you will never be able to find. You do it your way and you'll miss. You do it my way and you're going to find incredible things. You see, 40 years ago, as a mixed up, confused, over 40 years now, I made a commitment to Jesus Christ as my Lord. At 17 years old, I got married. Now again, you guys who know me, you know that I was always in trouble wherever I was. If I was at church, I was in trouble. If I was at camp, I was in trouble. If I was in school, I was in trouble. I was in the behavioral disorders class at least for 3 days every semester of high school, and that's with me skipping 2 days a week on average. 17 years old, all of that with a history of sexual abuse in my background. And all of that just came together and made me realize I've got to do something different. I committed to Jesus as Lord. And in my marriage at 17, I made that commitment. God, I'm not going to try to run this. I'm going to do what you want. 40 years later, I look back on the greatest decision I ever made was not saying I do to my wife, although that was a great decision. The greatest decision I ever made was saying I do to my Lord. Now, in those vows, let me break those down for you and help you to understand maybe a little bit more easily what God's vows to you are if you're in a relationship with him. First of all, I, God, says, I promise to be completely committed to you. I will make you my wife forever. Now, there is a chance that the relationship may be broken. Later on, God will say, we've suffered a divorce, you, the people of Israel, and me. But it will never be because God is the one who initiated that. God says, I am going to be fully committed to you. I'm going to be completely committed to you all the way. Secondly, I'll treat you right. When he says, I'm showing you righteousness, he's saying, I'm going to show you what's right, and I will always treat you in the right way. And that doesn't mean that it's always easy. There are times when my wife has shown me righteousness, and quite frankly, I thought she was just wrong. But the truth is, in our fights, as we began to understand, she helped me develop. And she helped protect my relationship by always treating me in a right way. Thirdly, he says, I promise to be fair with you. I'll show you justice. Justice carries with it this idea of fairness, regardless of the situations it's in. That what's going to dictate the treatment is not what's going on right now, whether you're rich or poor, smart or not so smart, beautiful or not beautiful, but what's going to dictate how I treat you is a sense of fairness and what's really good and right. He says, I promise that I will constantly be loving. He says, I'm going to show you unfailing love. I'm going to be committed to you forever, but it's not just going to be, we can't divorce. My parents grew up in a generation to where, I don't know if anybody even here can remember that generation where you just didn't get a divorce. You know what I mean? Your marriage could like suck every day, but we're not getting divorced. Why? Because God doesn't want us to get divorced. Oh, he wants you to be in a sucky marriage all the time. You know, it's just like somehow we'd appease God. And so people would stay together. And you could tell that they hated each other. You know what I mean? You're going, you guys don't like each other. We're staying together for the kids. Well, the kids are praying that you'll break up because you make them miserable, right? You know what I'm saying? So you say, I have this commitment and I keep my commitments. Well, God says, listen, what you need to know when I say I'm going to be completely committed to you, that doesn't just mean on a legalistic kind of way that we've signed this contract. I'm going to always be loving to you. I'm going to show you unfailing love. God says, I promise in that verse that I will treat you tenderly, showing you compassion. Now, that word for compassion is translated different ways in different verses. None of them are contradictory, but they give us some insight. In the book of Daniel, it's that word that's translated, I will show you compassion, is translated that I will show you tender love. Right? You know, if you're an Elvis fan, you know about tender love, right? But he's not the one who came up with that. God is, okay? So it's this idea of this tenderness, and it's a word that's origins comes from the idea of how the womb receives and treats a child. Where if you think about what that compassion, and that it's this idea that whenever that baby is inside of the mother and you have this surrounding of water, of fluid, that it's not completely protected from every jolt or jostle, but it is nestled in a very tender kind of loving way. And if you've been a mom, you understand what it is. And I think dads, those of us who have had kids too, maybe understand that, but I don't think we fully grasp it like women can, to where you lay, when Rita would lay her hands on her stomach when she was pregnant, I knew that she was thinking about that baby inside of her, and it was her hands that were feeling, but it was her entire body that was engulfing and being kind and compassionate. It was your body to that baby tenderly loves it. And God says, this is the way I promise to treat you if you'll get a relationship with me. I can't protect you from everything, every jostle. I'm not going to say you're not going to be shaken, but I will always be there to support you. And that's the final thing. He says, I promise I'll always be there for you. I'll be faithful to you, and I'll make you mine. Now, when you look at those things, man, I'm going, why would you want to pass up on that? You know, it's possible for some of you, some of us, and for some of you, there was some guy or girl that liked you when you were younger, and this is maybe people that are in their 30s or 40s now that I'm talking to as experience and maybe as a word of advice for some of you. But there's people maybe that you met and this guy or girl liked you, but they maybe didn't look exactly the way that you wanted them to look, or there was something that was there, and you married the high school football star, or you married the cheerleader. And I love football and I like cheerleading, but they're not good foundations for a quality marriage. You know what I'm saying? You know, hey, baby, let me pray. You know, we're having a big fight. This never happens. You know, you're at it with each other and the wife looks at the basketball star in high school and goes, you know, I could really get along with you, love you, if you could just up your free throw percentage. Right? Hey, baby, if you bring your pom-poms to bed, we'll do much better. Said no woman ever, right? It just, so no man ever, it just doesn't work that way. But maybe you passed up on something, you go, why did I do that? I think there's lots of people have regrets about that, but even more who have regrets about their relationship with God. For much of my life, I wanted to run my own life because I thought I was superior to God, and that sounds arrogant, and it was, but it's the way many of us are. Don't pass up on this relationship. It brings incredible blessing. But there are some things that even though this man, this being, this husband wants a relationship with you, it requires your participation in the relationship in order for it to be good. So let me give you three steps to either establish, restore, or to improve your relationship with God. And they're all from the book of Hosea. Three essentials if you're going to take advantage of this relationship. Number one, I need to realize how much God loves me. The foundation for the relationship between Israel and Jehovah and the foundation for the relationship between you and Jesus is not your incredible love for him. That's a byproduct. That's a That comes for free. It's serendipity. But the foundation for a good relationship with God as your husband is to understand how much He loves you. You see, we're not very constant in our relationships. At the best, we're up and down. When I mentioned that I got married over 40 years ago and made a commitment before that to Jesus as Lord, I was very upfront with my wife and saying, listen, you need to know, and she was very upfront with me, that you will not be the most important being in my life. And I will always love God more than you. I said that one time, and a lady didn't come back to church for like a month. I had to go visit her and explain why. The good news was that she had an abusive husband. I said, why do you think your husband abused you? Well, because he got mad and he didn't care about me, okay? Because did he love you? Well, yeah, sort of. And I said, well, here's why God's love, my love for God is more important and superior to my love for my wife, because there are things that she does that make me angry. And I can justify my mistreating her because she's mistreating me. And the same thing's true for her. But God has never mistreated me. And in the middle of my anger, God says, listen, do what I say. And I don't look at God and go, no, you've missed. I'm left with saying, God, you're right. You've loved me well, and you've loved me fully. And so when I don't feel like my wife is very lovable at the moment, and if you're in married life for more than 30 seconds, you know you've encountered those moments where your husband, you thought, he's everything, and 30 seconds later you're going, he's nothing, right? I promised to be loyal to you till you die. I'm now going to kill you. That's marriage. The foundation of that relationship is in how much God loves you. In Hosea 4:6, Hosea writes for God and says, my people are destroyed because they don't know me. And that knowing is not simply on an intellectual level, because if you would have asked all of these people, if you were to put them a Trivial Pursuits kind of contest, against anybody else in the world, they would have won. It's the Jehovah family against the Baal family. And, you know, they would have got every... Who is the one God, Jehovah? What's the greatest command? Love Him with all your heart. They could have listed all their... They had it in their heads. But the knowledge that they were missing was this heart information, this relational knowledge. Now, head information can help us understand and dictate our heart, but he says, my people are destroyed because they don't know me. And I would suggest to you that if your life is falling apart and everything is going bad, there is a problem with what you really know about God. How deeply you know what he's like and how personally you've been able to put that into your heart. Years ago, there's a story, a true story of a sailing vessel that was sailing on the northern coast of South America. This sailing vessel had been lost and had been the anchor wasn't holding and the sails were tattered and they were in distress and they put out a distress call. And when they put out the distress call, they'd done it several times, but as they were drifting, a distress response came in. And they said, this is the ship and we've got your distress call. What's the problem? And they responded immediately, dying for water. That's all they said. We're dying for water. They'd been floating in the ocean and water everywhere, but not a drop to drink because of the salt contact. And they were literally, the entire cast of the ship and everybody on it was in danger of dying. And they said, we're dying for water. And the response came back from the other ship, we'll just dip in the water. You are now sailing in the Gulf of the Amazon River, in the mouth of the Amazon River. They were so down and out that they didn't even look. And for a period of time, they had been stranded, not in the salt sea where they thought they were, but in the mouth of the Amazon where fresh and free water could flow in. It was as close as where they were. And here's the thing. Many of us are like that with the love of God. We're wanting to be loved. We're wanting to find meaning. And we're going, I just need to be loved. I need to be cared for. And God is going, don't you understand? You're floating in my love. I've arranged times and places so you might reach out for me and find me, though you're not far from me right now. You see, one of the things that you need to know is not, you don't need to be able to quote the verse or quote some slogan, God loves me. Or say it without meaning, well, I know God loves me, which is almost always followed by a but. There is a huge difference in being able to state a fact and to be able to embrace and feel that reality. In the book of Hosea, the Bible says in Hosea 3:1, then God ordered me, and this is Hosea speaking, start all over. Now, it is easy if you're in a relationship to where there's not been a lot of hurt in a relationship to start all over. Easy for you to say. And maybe today you're going, well, man, just starting all over with God. I've been hurt. I've been. Well, God is saying, listen, I want you to know. He's saying, Jose, you need to start all over again. And it's giving us the reality. What God is saying is, I don't care what you've done today. God loves you. I don't care what you've done in your past. God loves you so much that if you want a relationship with him, he'll start again. Now, for God, that's amazing. For Jose, it's a little bit of a trouble. Because you see, Hosea, when he was said, marry a daughter of whoredom, if we want to pretty it up, okay? That was pretty easy. But you see, after they got married, it wasn't long till she was pregnant and they had a kid. And the kid was a cute kid, looked a little bit like his mom, I've been told. I really haven't been told that. I'm just playing the game. We don't know who he looked like. But we know the second kid didn't look a lot like Hosea, looked more like the mailman. And the third kid looked like the milkman. You see, Hosea marries this woman, literally takes her out of prostitution on the street, gives her a home. He is completely faithful to her. And so they have a kid, and that's cool, but the second kid's not his. The third kid's not his. And every time he forgives her, he starts all over again. Why? Because God commanded him to. Did Hosea love her? I don't know, but what I know is that God is saying, you're going to act in the way that I do towards my people so they will know how much I love them. So he forgives her twice. Then he comes home one day and she's nowhere to be found. He's down at the Bible bar there where all the prophets go after their day's work. And he hears some of the other prophets mentioning about some girl down on the streets near the red light district. And then he hears the name Gomer and he realizes what's... And he goes and he examines and he finds that she's down there selling herself again. Only this time she has sold herself into sexual slavery. You know what he does? He goes to the pimp and he buys her back and says, I want to love you and I want to make this work. Start all over. Love your wife again. Your wife who's in bed with her latest boyfriend, your cheating wife, love her the way I, God, love the Israelite people. I don't think we understand how much God loves us. I think Satan has sold us a lie that says, listen, because I've sinned, because I've blown it, he doesn't want a relationship with me. And Hosea says, he has put me through hell to prove that's not the truth, okay? Don't miss this message. I spent too much time chasing this lady for you to miss this point. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, God says, that's why I'm going to win her back. Why is he going to win her back? If you would read in the verses, it's because she has went doing her own thing and is completely broken. He doesn't buy her back because she's beautiful. He buys her back because he loves her and she's broken. That's us. I'm going to buy her back. I'll lead her into the desert. I'll speak tenderly to her. I will give her vineyards there and I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor means disaster or trouble. For some of you, you are entering the valley of disaster in your life. If you don't change before very long, things are going to fall apart with you. I said that I made a commitment to Jesus as Lord over 40 years ago, and the reason I made that commitment is because I had decided I was going to be Lord, and I had ruined my life and was in danger of ruining all of my future. But God used the valley of my disaster to open a door for relationship. And I don't know where you are today. I don't know how far gone you feel you are. I don't know how you if you think that somehow you are the one that God cannot love because of the trouble you're experiencing. But he says, listen, when you're in that valley of trouble, when you feel like everything is falling apart, look up. And you will find me there waiting to restore the relationship and bless you. If I'm going to improve, if I'm going to restore my relationship, it begins with me understanding the good guy in this is not me. It's God. Secondly, if I'm going to restore or improve my relationship with God, I have to accept responsibility for the broken relationship. In Hosea 4:4, God speaks through Hosea and says, don't, and he's speaking to Israel, to them, he's saying, don't point your finger at someone else and try to pass the blame to him. That might work on the Steve Wilkos show, right? You ever watch any of those shows? It used to be Jerry Springer. And you have these shows to where these ridiculously messed up people come on and they begin to blame each other for everything that's going on, right? I wouldn't have slept with your brother if you hadn't slept with my aunt, you know? And it's just this whole finger pointing thing, right? You know? Like, we're cousins and hold it. Here's the problem, you know, in that. Nobody takes any responsibility. And one of the things you need to recognize in this relationship, why does God want me to take responsibility? Because he's just trying to humiliate me? No, because if you don't accept responsibility, you will feel like things can't change. Responsibility in its simplest way is not a burden, it is a blessing, it is respondability. Several years ago, I was preaching and I made a statement about sexual abuse victims, and my quote was, sexual abuse victims are not responsible for their abuse, but they are responsible for how they respond to it. And I had a lady get all upset with me, and afterwards we're going out and she was visiting for the first time, and one of our members said, hey, Robert, could you talk with this lady? She is really PO'd at you right now, and she's got some issues with you. And so I go, sure, no problem. And she said, yeah, some of the things you said about abuse, she didn't hear all of it. And so she comes in and she goes, I cannot. And I said, is there something you want to say? And instantly she kind of stood up on my desk and was like, I can't believe you said that I'm responsible for my abuse, and went on for like 2 minutes just ranting and then crying. And so I'm sorry that you didn't understand what I was saying, but if you listen to the lesson, and I've got to hear my notes, what I said is that those of us who have been abused aren't responsible for the abuse, but we are responsible for how we respond. And she said, hold on. And I said, well, what? She goes, you said us and we. I said, yeah, that's what I said in the pulpit too. She goes, so you, and I said, yeah. What's funny, I talked about that day in fairly deep detail about my great-grandfather's sexual abuse. And she just melted in her chair, and she goes, I'm so sorry. What did you say after that? Because I didn't hear anything else. I said, well, that's another mark of us. We get all riled, and we don't hear anything. I said, what I said is that you're not responsible for your abuse. You are responsible for how you respond to it, and that's not a curse. That's a blessing. Responsibility is the ability to respond. If I don't have the ability to respond differently, I will be chained to my great-grandfather all of my life and forever. I refuse to do that. God has blessed me with the ability to respond differently. You see, if you're blaming God for all your problems, you don't accept responsibility, you'll continue to shake your fist at God as your life, as your marriage, as your parenting, as everything goes to hell in a handbasket, and you'll be mad at God even then until you accept responsibility. In Ezra chapter 10, another one of the minor prophets, the Bible says, one of the sons of Elam said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of that land. Yet there's now hope for Israel in spite of this. Now you may be going, what is this foreign? Somebody says, well, God was racist. No, did you realize that God didn't care about the ethnicity or the economic level? When he says foreign women, very clearly, if you do even a cursory study of the Old Testament, he's talking about women who don't believe in Jehovah or men. They follow a different God. If you were an Israelite, you were to marry an Israelite. If a person were from another religion, they could become a proselyte, become Israelite, and you could marry him regardless of the custom. Moses married a deeply black woman, and a woman in the group, Moses' sister, got a little bit ticked off about it, and God struck her with leprosy. It's pretty clear this isn't about race, but it is about having a relationship with a God who either bless or curse you. They married these foreign women and men, and these women and men in context influenced them to follow these false gods. It's the worst thing you could do. It's what Hosea is about them doing. God has blessed them, taken care of them, and they run off for other lovers. But Ezra says, he confesses, we've been unfaithful, yet there is hope. I would suggest that with their confession of being unfaithful, it increased their hope, because it gives them a chance to respond and return to God. So you see, I have to realize how much God loves me. I have to accept responsibility for the broken relationship. And then thirdly, I need to recommit to God. In Hosea 14, God says, return to the Lord your God, because your sins have made you fall. Come back and say these words, take away all our sin and kindly receive us, and we'll keep the promises we made to you. Now, there's two things if you're going to recommit to Jesus, to God in your relationship. There's two things that Hosea says are important. First of all, I need to ask God for forgiveness. Take away all our sin. When they say sin, it is acknowledgement that they need forgiveness. When they said take away their sin, what they were saying is, will you forgive me? So what does God want for you if you're going to restore a relationship with him? He simply wants to ask you to ask, to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And the Bible says that God's ability to forgive is massively greater than yours is. But sometimes saying I'm sorry is hard, isn't it? If you're an Elton John fan, right? Anybody here know Elton John? Elton John would say sorry might be the hardest word. It was a big hit song about a relationship falling apart and not being able to put it back together because saying sorry in the human mind somehow diminishes us. But with God, it lifts us up. It's the humility that brings us close to him. So I need to say I'm sorry, but it doesn't stop with I'm sorry. It's that I not only ask for forgiveness, but I commit to being faithful to him. God will forgive us for being whores. Okay? He goes, man, even if you are the worst skank, I can kind of take care of you if you'll come back to me and ask for forgiveness. But I would like a commitment to faithfulness. God will always be willing, but what he recognizes is unless there is a plea for forgiveness and a passion for faithfulness, the relationship won't work. These people said, God, we're going to ask you to take our sin, and we will keep the vows. You see, the vows don't just go one way. Sometimes we get angry at God for what he didn't do for us. If you would see the list of what God didn't do, one time I was counseling somebody, and they said, well, I just feel like these people have let me down. I said, would you mind ranking a list on this page? How many they've let you down in this thing? How many things have these people done for you? And so they made that list, and there was like 25 things on the sheet. Now, could I write down everything you've done for these people who've let you down? Nothing. All bothered with them letting me down, but never examining how I've never done anything for them. You see, the vows are a two-way street. In James 4:4, James, the brother of Jesus, said this, you adulterers, that's not a kind word again, you know. God's pretty graphic sometimes. You adulterers, he's not talking about a physical adultery. He says, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? You're wanting to have a relationship with me, and you're wanting to have the relationship with the world. You love me, but you love the world, and I won't have it both ways. I will forgive you, but I will not live with you until you choose. No sister wives going on here. It's me or them, but not both. I say again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God. If you've ever been cheated on, especially as a faithful spouse, you know how God feels somewhat. Number one, you've never been as faithful as God is. But I know there are people probably in this audience that your husband or your wife was unfaithful to you, and it was not your fault. You were the faithful one. They were the unfaithful one. You were the loyal one. They were the losers in the relationship. But God is even more faithful than that. But it's not only different in that God is even more faithful. You've been hurt, but you understand a little bit. But here's the thing. With God, God knows that my cheating, whenever you're in a relationship, you're cheating, the fact that your spouse is cheating hurts you deeply, and so it has to change. With God, our cheating, he knows, hurts us so deeply that it has to change. He's much more secure than we are, and he's much more selfless. When I cheat on God, I end up hurting myself. Hosea 2, verse 9, we're going to close out with this verse, where Hosea says, or God speaks, about the nation of Israel and about you and I. She will run after her lovers, but will not catch them. Now, does that mean she's not going to have affairs? Well, if you know the book of Hosea, what happens from chapters 2 through 14, no, that's not what he's saying. What God is saying is, she'll catch the lovers, but she won't find love. She'll look for them, but she won't find them. She'll look, but she won't find what she's looking for. So in that state of exhaustion and frustration and awareness, she will then say, I'm going back to my first husband. Why? I was better off then than I am now. I don't know anybody who walks with God in a close, intimate relationship that doesn't look at their life and go, I'm better off now than I would have been then. Man, there are divorces that are just waiting to happen in this room. Wes and Ariel, John and June. Some of you, you're not even married yet, Corey, and a divorce is just right around the corner. If you abandon God as your most important relationship. You see, there's a lot of us that are messed up on the inside, and nobody ever knows. Growing up, I was this kid that always thought I was dumb, that I didn't fit in, that something was wrong with me. Nobody knew that about me because I was always the leader in every situation I was in, whether I was the captain of our basketball team, if I was the guy that was in every situation trying to cover. But you may fool people, but you can't fool God. The amazing thing is that God says, listen, I don't care about, I wish you'd had a great dad in your life. I wish you'd had a great father to mentor you in being, or mother. But here's the news. If you'll connect with me, I can teach you. If you'll just look at me, I can bless the rest of your life. This morning, for some of you, you're in a situation where you've not established your relationship with God. Let me encourage everybody that's here, whether you're a member or a guest, to pull out this card out of your bulletin. On the front, it says The Crossings Church. On the back, all right, it says communication card. On the front, on the back, it says The Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. This card can be your conduit to either establish, reconnect, or improve your relationship with God. And so I'm going to bow my head, trusting that all of you will pull that card out and listen as I pray and fill it in. And we have sensors in your chair. If you don't, you'll be shocked. Not really. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, there are people here this morning who have never surrendered to you. Father, they've never saw your goodness, so they've never done what you wanted them to do, and that was to recognize you as Lord. And Father, for some of them, they don't even know where to start. Father, they are lost in a world of misunderstanding and brokenness. But Father, it starts with them getting to know you. And if they don't really know where to start, maybe they've been to church, but they've never really had a relationship with you. Maybe they know something. Father, that all starts with them getting to know you. In the book of Romans, you said that faith, trust comes from studying the Word of God. And we get to study the Word of God when someone shares it with us. Father, you don't want us to trust or marry a stranger. That's disastrous. But you do trust that if we'll get in the Word and understand what you're really like and what you're like, that we will want a relationship with you. So, Father, if there are people here that don't know where to start, help them check. I'd like a personal Bible study. Father, for others, they're more in a place where I was years ago, to where I knew what the Bible said. I was very clear. That's one of the things, even though I was rebellious and in trouble, I knew the Bible said that in order to be in a relationship with Jesus, I had to do more than profess faith. I had to surrender control of my life in faith, that's really what faith is. It's not just believing in something, it's trusting completely. So, Father, for several years, I knew I ought to be baptized, because in baptism in Scripture, it's where you forgive us of our sins. It's where you add us to the body of Christ. It's where you set us apart. It's where we are, God, so many things, we're given your Holy Spirit. But I also knew that baptism was not just a dunk in water. Romans 6 had made it clear that it was a point of absolute surrender, because I trust you, to where I died to my way of doing things and arose to do the things that you would like, to live a new life. And Father, I resisted that until I ruined my life. And Father, there are still scars and wounds that I have from that time of rebellion. But Father, you have healed them, and you've made the rest of my life, Father, so much better. Father, in this world, the Bible says we'll have trouble, but your tender love, you have treated me as an infant in a womb, and you've cushioned me from those blows in ways that only you could. But Father, you've done that because I surrendered to you. And this morning, there are some people who don't need further Bible study. They just need to decide that they're not God. They just need to humble themselves and check, I want to be baptized, recognizing that that is the radical surrender of their life. God, maybe for others, there's issues that they have. I've mentioned the abusive past that I went through. And Father, maybe there are people that have been abandoned by a mate, and so they're jaded about relationships, and including their relationship with you. There's some boxes they can check that can. We've got people who've experienced that. There's also a place they can just write a prayer. God, help me. Send someone to help me, and they can be honest with whatever struggle that's there. Father, I don't know what people need to check this morning, but I know they need a relationship with you. I don't know what they've done in the past, but I can pretty well bet that it's not worse than the things that I've done, and I can guarantee that it's not a hindrance. Father, it will never block your desire to have a relationship with you if they'll just say, God, I'm so sorry. Remove my sin, and I vow to be faithful to you. Father, right now as our worship team sings, help us to look at the card and really to allow you to speak to us. Then when the second song is passed for our members, we need that card that says we are committed to growing and changing, and we need their contribution to keep the ministry going. Father, for our guests this morning here, we ask them not to give money, not because we're better, but because we just want to give them a clear view of you. We don't want there to be anything that obscures the way money can their view of you. But Father, we beg them to just allow you to speak, and we beg that they will open up to a relationship with you, trusting that if they accept that, that through the years they'll look back and go, man, I am so better off now than I was then. Move us to respond to you, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.